As you're getting seated, I invite you to open your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and today we are beginning a new series. So if you are here with us for the first time or the first time in a while, you picked a good day to come because we're beginning a new series today. And as you will see on the screen, the series that we are beginning is called The Bible and Our Bodies, What God Says About Marriage, Sexuality, and Gender. And I want to say a couple of things about this series before we start. We're going to be in this series for the next four Sundays during the month of November. And first of all, I want to say that I know that during this series, we are going to be addressing a number of issues that are extremely sensitive. They deal with some of the most sensitive parts of our lives. Some of us may be wrestling with these things personally in our own lives. And if we're not wrestling with them personally, we probably know someone who is wrestling with them, maybe even a close family member. So this means we need to take great care as we talk about them, not only during the sermon, but as you're having conversations about these things, perhaps afterwards with other church members and talking about them further. We need to talk about them with great care. Our goal should be to talk about them and to navigate them in the way of Jesus. I always think about the beginning of the Gospel of John, and Jesus is described at the beginning of John's Gospel as being full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. If Jesus was full of grace and truth, then followers of Jesus should be full of grace and truth and never compromise on either one. There are some people who are full of truth, but they are absolutely not full of grace. In other words, they know the truth and they communicate the truth, but they beat people over the head with it in a very unloving and uncharitable way. And we don't want to be full of truth, but then to have no grace. On the other hand, we could make the other mistake of being full of grace, but not full of truth. And in that case, we might be very affirming of others, but in doing so, we might actually be leading them away from God or what God intends for their lives. We want to be full of grace and truth. Jesus was not 50% grace and 50% truth. He was 100% grace, 100% truth, 100% of the time. And we should be full of grace and truth as well. The last thing I want to say before we begin this series is that these topics that we're going to talk about are huge and multifaceted and complex. There's no way I can cover every single detail that might be related to these things in four sermons. And so I want to encourage you, we have a resource table out in the narthex this morning. It's got a lot of free resources that you can take that pertain to some of the topics we're going to talk about. And there are not only free resources, but then there are recommended resources that aren't on that table that you can look up online. I encourage you to take a look at that. Everything on that table is free, except for there's a few children's books that are just there for display only that you can look at, and if you really want to order one, you can look them up online. That's the only thing that's not free is the children's books, but everything else is free. You can take it home with you, and I encourage you to take a look at that as we explore this series. And if you have further questions, I'll just say that I would love to continue these conversations with you, so please feel free to reach out to me midweek at any time. We can talk about these things further. We're going to look at Scripture this morning, and we're going to pick up right where we left off. Today's sermon is going to be looking at Genesis 1 and 2, and we already heard Genesis 1, so I'm going to be reading now the second part of this from Genesis chapter 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open your word together this morning, we look at some of the most fundamental truths about who you are and who we are. So Lord, help us this morning to understand those things. Help us to understand who you are, and help us to understand who we are, so that we might live in the way you designed us to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you have heard me say this already, but over the past couple of decades, I would say that it is virtually undeniable that the most dominant and controversial topics that have dominated our cultural conversation have been issues surrounding marriage, sexuality, and gender. And there have been fierce debates about a whole variety of questions. Who should I be able to marry? Is marriage an unchanging institution? Or is it evolving and open to reinterpretation? When it comes to sexuality, who should I be able to sleep with? Is sex only appropriate within marriage, or can it be expressed outside of marriage? And furthermore, we could ask the question, is sexuality only appropriately expressed in opposite sex relationships or also in same-sex relationships? When it comes to gender, who gets to define my gender? Is gender something that is innate and inborn, or something that is self-defined and self-determined? Now, I would argue that underlying all of those questions that I just listed, there is one larger foundational question, and that is the question, who am I? Who am I? It's a question of identity. And who gets to determine our identity? Now, the modern world says that we discover our identity by looking inward. That if you want to know your identity, you look inside. You look to your inner self. You look to your inner feelings to discover who you truly are. In other words, you don't let anyone else tell you who your identity. You don't let any other authority determine your identity. You look inside of yourself to determine your identity. In other words, in the modern world, identity is completely self-defined, self-determined, and self-chosen. But the Bible gives us a very different answer to the question of identity. The Bible tells us that we discover our identity not by looking inward to ourselves, but by looking upward to God. God is the one who created us, and therefore only God can tell us who we truly are. And that is why we're starting this series, week one, by looking at creation. If we're going to understand who we are, if we're going to understand our bodies, we have to go back to the beginning and ask, how were we created? And when we open up to these very first pages of Genesis, I want you to see, first of all, that we discover three foundational truths, three very basic and foundational truths. The first one is that God is our creator. The very first verse of the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning of the Christian message is that God created everything that exists, and that includes you and me. We are not the product of random chance. We are creatures who are created by the eternal God himself. Everything starts with this truth. And if you get this truth wrong, I want you to hear this morning. If you get this truth wrong, you will get everything else wrong. It's a little bit like the top button of a shirt. You know, occasionally I will be getting dressed for church and I will button my shirt, and then I'll look down at myself and realize that the entire shirt is misaligned. Anybody ever have that experience? And then I'll realize, here's the problem. The problem was that I got the top button wrong in the wrong buttonhole. And if you get the top button wrong, every other button goes in the wrong spot, right? The entire shirt gets misaligned. Well, this is one of those kind of, it's a top button truth. If you get this wrong, the doctrine of creation wrong, then all of your other theology will be wrong. That's how important this is. It starts with understanding that God is our creator. We are not self-created. God is our creator. And that leads to a second truth, and that's that God is our designer. We're not just created, but we are designed. Anything that's created has a design. When an automaker assembles a car, that car comes with a design. When a contractor builds a building, that building comes with a design. The same is true with human beings. When God created us, he designed us. Psalm 119 says, "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. How have you created me? Design me." God has designed us in a certain way, and if we live according to his design, then we experience the way life was designed to be lived. And on the other hand, if we depart from God's design, there are disastrous consequences. Now, many people in the modern culture, they would say that freedom is not found in following someone else's design, whether it's God's or anyone else's, but freedom's found in following my own design, pursuing my own path. But here's the reality that we find in Scripture, and that is that abandoning your God-given design does not lead to freedom. It leads to more brokenness. As author Vaughn Roberts writes, he says, "True freedom, according to Scripture, is not found in asserting our radical independence and trying to be who we're not made to be. True freedom is found in embracing and being who we are. A fish that decides to make a bid for freedom by jumping out of the water will not be free because it is created to live in the environment of water. And as soon as we try to become what we are not, far from enjoying freedom, we can't expect to flourish." God is our designer. He's not just our creator, but he's our designer. And here's a third truth, and that is that God is our authority. He's our authority. I would argue that when it comes to the topics of marriage, sexuality, and gender, the reason that people come to radically different conclusions, really it comes down to a question of authority. Who has the authority to determine right and wrong? Who has the authority to tell me how to live my life? Who has the authority to tell me what's best for me? Now, in the modern world, many people would answer those questions by saying, me. I have the authority to determine right or wrong. I have the authority to tell me how to live my life. Only I have the authority to determine what's best for me. It's myself. The modern world places ultimate authority in the self. But the Bible says that the self is not the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate authority because he's the one who created us. As theologian Andrew Walker writes, The Christian answer is to locate authority, knowledge, and trust where it can find a firm, stable, fulfilling foundation in the crucified Creator. He may not always agree with our feelings or our reason, but he can be trusted, and he knows what he's talking about, and he has the right to tell us how to live. Or, to put it more succinctly, author Greg Gilbert says this. He says, we are created, we are made, and therefore we are owned. Because he created us, God has the right to tell us how to live. Those three truths are foundational if we're going to understand who we are and if we're going to understand marriage and sexuality and gender. If we don't understand these truths, then everything else will be out of alignment. But now what I want to do is I want to move from those foundational truths to God's blueprint that he gives in Genesis for our bodies. When an architect designs a building, he has a blueprint that gives you a map, if you will, or a sketch of what that building is about, how it was designed. And God has provided a blueprint in his word for our bodies. And this morning I want to explore that blueprint, and we're going to see three major pieces of it. Here's the first piece. The first piece of the blueprint is that God created human beings in his image. Genesis 1:26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And then in verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. What does it mean that human beings were created in God's image? That's a topic that's been debated for centuries, and people have given different explanations. Some have said that the image of God points to our morality, that human beings are moral agents. They're the only creatures that can make moral decisions and that are held responsible for their actions. Others say the image of God points not to our morality, but to our relationality, that human beings have a capability of being in relationship with one another more so than any other creatures, and particularly in relationship with God. And that's what it means to be created in the image of God. Still others argue that the image of God points to our dominion, that human beings are the only creatures that are given dominion over the earth and the instruction to rule over the earth. And so that points to the image of God. Here's the reality. The image of God does not point to any one single characteristic within us. It would be a mistake to try to locate the image of God in just one quality or one characteristic that human beings have. Instead, the image of God refers to our total selves, that human beings were created in our total self to reflect God and his glory to the rest of creation, that we reflect God's character in a special way that no other creatures God created has. Now, that has enormous implications for how we understand ourselves and how we use our bodies. Since human beings are created in God's image, that means human life is sacred and human beings are created with inherent dignity and worth. God is inherently valuable. And because human beings are stamped with God's image, that means that our bodies are inherently valuable. And it also means that what we do with our bodies is extremely significant. Far from being insignificant, it's extremely significant because we are creatures created in God's image. And since we are stamped with his image, our bodies are designed to be used in ways that reflect God's truth and God's glory. That means that something like sex is an extremely sacred thing. Listen to these words from author Sam Albury. He writes, if human life is sacred to God, then the process by which new human life is produced is also going to be sacred. That's how significant human beings are. God cares about sex precisely because he cares about us. It matters because we do. There's a fundamental distinction between human beings and all other creatures. We don't take our cues about how to live from the animal kingdom because human beings are distinct and radically different from every other creature. We are created in his image. That means human life has an inherent dignity and worth, and that means the process by which new human beings are brought about is also sacred. So the first piece of this blueprint is understanding God created human beings in his image. Here's the second piece. God created human beings, male and female. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Now, this is such a simple point, but it is so, so important to our current cultural conversation. What this points to is the fact that human beings are embodied creatures. We are not disembodied spirits floating around. We are fundamentally created as embodied creatures. That means that our bodies are integral to who we are. Now, I stress that point this morning because it comes into direct challenge with our modern way of thinking about the body. There are two ideas that our modern culture has adopted when it comes to the body. The first idea is that our modern culture has adopted a radical distinction between our outer bodies and our inner selves, as if those two things are completely distinct. That the outer body and the inner self are completely, radically separate and distinct. And the second thing that our modern culture has adopted is to say that our outer bodies are not significant to who we are. There's the inner self, there's the outer body. My outer body is not at all significant to who I am. The only thing that is true about me is the inner self, the inner me, my inner soul, or however you want to describe it. You know, it's a bit like the movie Avatar. Some of you have seen Avatar. I didn't even see the second one, but I saw the first one. And those of you who've seen it, you know that it's a futuristic story about these blue-skinned humanoids. No, it's not the Smurfs part two, but it's a different kind of blue-skinned thing. It's these blue-skinned humanoid creatures living on this distant moon called Pandora. And in order to infiltrate this race, human beings create these hybrid bodies called avatars that they can inhabit. And so the film sort of assumes, idea behind the film is that your body is just a costume. And you can put on one costume, you can put on another costume, but it doesn't really matter because the real you is what's inside of you, and you can switch between various bodies. Your body is not significant. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the body is extremely significant because we were created fundamentally as embodied creatures. That means our bodies are central to who we are. Theologian Carl Truman writes these words. He says, "There is no I behind or before the body. There is no us that exists independently of our flesh and that is then randomly assigned to the bodies we have. Our bodies are an integral part of who we are, and I do not occupy my body as I might occupy a house or a spacesuit or a deck chair at the beach. On the contrary, it is an integral part of me, inseparable from who I am." God created us as embodied creatures. And not only that, but this second piece of the blueprint shows that he created us each as either male or female in those bodies. If you sign up for a Facebook account today, there are over 50 different gender options to choose from. But the Bible says there's only two genders. There's either male or female. And no matter how much we might try to deny that, that is the reality of how God created us. Now, that has a couple of major implications. One of those implications is that that means gender is God-ordained and not self-chosen. And secondly, that tells us that whether we are born male or female, our gender is good because it has been declared good by God. God said it was good after he created each of these things, including human beings, which then he created male and female and said, it is very good. And therefore, not only are our bodies good, which our modern culture pushes back against and says the body is not good, it's insignificant, it kind of denigrates the body by saying it doesn't matter. But Scripture doesn't just say that the body in general is declared good by God, but that our gender is declared good by God. To seek to take my gender and change my gender would be to take what God has declared good and say that it is not good. But the Scriptures say that God created male and female, and he declared both to be good. This is one of the reasons why, as Christians, we believe men and women have inherent equal dignity and worth. It's not because of some new notion of modern idea of rights and equal rights. It's because the Bible says we're created in God's image and that both men and women are good and declared to be good by the scriptures. So the blueprint shows us that God created human beings in his image, and he created human beings, male and female. And here's the third part of this blueprint, and that is that God created male and female for one another. In Genesis 2:18, God declares that, he says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And what follows is this scene where God parades all of the different creatures that have been made before Adam. And not a single one is found that is the right fit for Adam. And so finally, God causes a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and he forms the woman from one of his ribs. And when God brings this woman to Adam, Adam says in Genesis 2:23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then the next verse says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, what I want you to see is what is being described here is the first union. It is the union of man and woman, Adam and Eve, being brought together. And what I want you to see is that that union is dependent upon them being complementary genders. In other words, the reason that they can become one flesh is only because they are male and female, and male and female complement one another. In Genesis, the one is dependent upon the other. The union is dependent upon the male and female. Jesus makes this even more explicit when he talks about marriage. There's a place in Matthew 19 where Jesus is asked about marriage, and he quotes from Genesis, and he says this. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." What Jesus is doing there is really interesting. He's actually pulling from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:28, and he's connecting the two of them together. He's saying, haven't you heard that God created them male and female? Therefore, because this is how God created them, the two can come together and become one flesh. He explicitly makes that connection. To quote again from Sam Albury, he says, "It is because we are male and female that we have the phenomenon of marriage. Marriage is based on gender. Marriage would not exist without the sexual differences between men and women." He goes on to say, "The issue is not the feelings of commitment that two people may have for one another, but rather the kind of union God gives to a man and woman when they become physically one. It is this complementarity that is fundamental to marriage." And I want you to notice something else. When Genesis is describing this marital union, it's not just describing a marital union, it's describing a sexual union. This one flesh. And what this shows us is that the relational union, the personal union, and the sexual union, according to Genesis, are integrated together, and they are inseparable from one another. Those aren't two distinct things, according to Genesis. They're one, and they are tied integrally together. Here's how we might summarize the biblical view of sexuality. We could say this. God's design was for sex to be expressed only between male and female and only within the covenant of marriage. In a nutshell, that's what it is. Because the relational, personal union and the sexual union are all wrapped together in the description that we have of God's design. According to Scripture, God really designed sex with two purposes. And the first purpose was a unitive purpose. It was to bring husband and wife together in a one flesh union that is exclusive and permanent. That's why Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." There's a unitive purpose, a uniting together, a joining together. And so this physical union is tied to this personal union. And I like these words from Nancy Piercy. She wrote a wonderful book called Love Thy Body, and it's an excellent read. I highly encourage you to take a look at it. She says, sexual intercourse as the most intimate form of physical union is meant to express the ultimate form of personal union in marriage. You should become naked and vulnerable physically only when you're ready to become naked and vulnerable with your whole self. So the first purpose then of sex, according to scripture, is it's a unitive purpose, but then there's a second purpose, and that is a procreative purpose. That one of God's designs for sex was that this would be the way in which new life would be brought about. And it's indicated by the fact that in Genesis 1, God immediately tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Now, this is an incredibly basic point, but it's worth saying that command to be fruitful and multiply, the procreative purpose, can only be fulfilled through a male-female union. It can't be fulfilled any other way, which is another indication that God's design for sex and sexuality is to be expressed only between male and female and only within the covenant of marriage. Author Christopher Yuan writes, God declares that only sex between a husband and wife in marriage is good. Every sexual expression outside of this context, whether an opposite sex relationship or a same-sex relationship, God condemns as sinful. So this is the creation blueprint. This is the architect's design, according to Scripture, that God created human beings in His image, that God created human beings male and female, and that God created male and female for one another. Now, when we look at the world today, we see that this good and perfect creation design has been shattered in many different respects. It has been marred in many different respects. It's been corrupted in many different respects. And next week, we're going to talk about the fall. We're going to talk about the consequences of sin and how that has affected our bodies and the way we think about our bodies. But today, I simply want you to see this. Our Creator has given us a blueprint. And the blueprint is for our good. You know, sometimes people talk about God's design as if it's somehow restrictive, or it's limiting, or it's constricting. But nothing could be further from the truth. God didn't give us His blueprint to ruin our fun. He gave us this blueprint so we could flourish. And it's only by following God's design that we can experience life the way that God designed us to live. I like these words from Tim Keller. He wrote, God, your creator and designer, alone has the right and the wisdom to show you those things in your heart that, if they are embraced and enhanced, will help you become the person you were made to be. As I said earlier, what we do with our bodies at a fundamental level comes down to a question of authority. Who has the right to tell me how to live my life? Is it me? Is the self the final authority? Or is God really the final authority? Scripture says God's our creator. If we get this wrong, we're going to get everything else wrong. And because God is our creator, He alone can teach us His design. He alone can tell us how to live. And so our prayer this morning should be that we might follow the Creator's blueprint and say those words along with the psalmist when the psalmist writes, your hands have made and fashioned me. So give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for creating us. We only sit here in this room, Lord, today because you chose to create us and give us life. And that in itself is a gift. Lord, we ask and we pray that you would help us to see and understand your design for our lives. So often, Lord, we tend to look to ourselves and our own wisdom and our own ideas about how we are to live. But during this series, Lord, I pray that you would help us set all of that aside, submit our lives to you, and ask, what is your design? What is your blueprint? Lord, give us understanding that we might see that and help us to embrace and follow it as we continue to explore these truths in the coming weeks. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.